copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, our sermon text, will begin in the 31st verse of Genesis chapter 29, and we'll go through the 24th verse of Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 31 and going through verse 24 of Genesis chapter 30. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So you are called and you are commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now will I praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." And Jacob came out of the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to our text this morning and finish Genesis chapter 29 and work our way into Genesis chapter 30, We are again watching God work through his providential grace, his promise, and bringing to fulfillment what he promised to Jacob, much as he promised to Abraham and Isaac before Jacob. We're seeing the birth of a nation, of the tribes of Israel, their origins presented to us here. But it's also interesting to see that far from coming out of a righteous context in terms of the ethical behavior of the patriarchs, it once again comes out of strife and struggle, disunity, conflict, and ultimately, of course, sin itself. So that once again we are treated to the real truth that God, despite our wickedness and our unfaithfulness, is true to his promise. And even in the midst of our sin, brings about and ensures that his promise will come to pass. And the context that's set before us for this truth to once again be revealed, as it is in every text of Scripture, is the conflict between Leah and Rachel, which is really for us a window into the family dynamic of Jacob the patriarch, as we watch these two women strive with one another to see who would have the preeminence, who would be the top wife, as it were. Both of them suffering from different sorts of afflictions. Leah suffering from the fact that she is, as we'll see, a second-class wife, unloved by her husband, and greatly longing and desirous that her husband would love her. And Rachel struggling with the affliction of barrenness, one that we've already been introduced to with both Rebecca and Sarah, both of them barren. And we know the great desire that these women had for children, and the feeling of shame and reproach that they would undergo as a result of not being fruitful. And in the midst of these afflictions, we learn a lesson for ourselves in our pursuit of God's promise, that the people of God are to leave off pursuing God's promise through their own wisdom, but rather are to cry out to him in the midst of affliction. The people of God are to cry out to him in the midst of affliction. That will be the theme that we follow this morning. And we begin first in our text with Jacob's folly. Because the reality is that Jacob is, in part, a large part, the source of the conflict that unfolds before us in the passage. Because his ill treatment of Leah is what unfolds the first part of the drama. It gets the ball rolling, as it were. Yes, Jacob was deceived. There's no doubt about that. And yes, Leah was complicit in that deception. We can, in human terms, understand exactly why Jacob might not have been the most warmly disposed to his wife. But here's the thing. Instead of loving his wife, it says he hates her. That's the word that's translated for us as unloved. And it could well include visceral or emotional hatred, but the emphasis is really on his relegating to her to a lesser status. He loves Rachel. His heart is tied to her, and Leah is just there because Leah is there, and by deception. The problem is the moment that Jacob submitted to and maintained the marriage relationship with Leah is the moment that he ought to have begun treating her as he ought to treat a wife, with honor, with dignity, with love. He should have been as kindly disposed towards her, despite the circumstances that produced that marital relationship, as he was towards Rachel. Even question whether or not he should have married Rachel in the first place. And what we learn from Jacob's folly here, as his reaction even to the deception perpetrated upon him, even his own poor treatment, his reaction to that sets in motion those domino pieces falling that produce the conflict. And there's a lesson for us to learn in that, saints, that the difficult circumstances of life that we find ourselves in need always be approached from the perspective of faith, of having a faith-based response to even others' ill and poor treatment of us, so that what determines the way that we treat others is not the way that they treat us, but rather the way Jesus Christ has treated us in his redemption, the way that God treats us who were once rebel sinners, but are now his beloved sons and daughters in his Son. That if God would not cast us off for our poor treatment of him, neither then ought we to cast others off because of their poor treatment of us. Rather, we use God's word to inform how we respond to those difficult circumstances of life, our own maltreatment, to love our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jacob's folly, his failure to love Leah as he ought to have loved her, produces the context for what unfolds before us in this chapter. We're treated then to Leah's plight. We've already seen where she is, what she exists as. She is the unloved, the hated wife. And that's her situation. She's the unwanted wife. She's the wife of deception. She's in a loveless marriage. She's a second-class wife, as the Mandrake episode will let us know in full later. And as this unloved wife, she has an unrequited desire that her husband would love her and care for her and be attached to her and kindly affectioned toward her. And the Bible casts this desire that she has for her husband's affection to be placed upon her, as affliction. She is afflicted by Jacob by virtue of his ill treatment of her. And in this plight of Leah, God comes to her and responds to her affliction. And at least in the first element of our text, we see that the response to affliction is to humbly rely upon God to provide the means by which we might be relieved from our affliction. The situation before us in the first part of our text is reminiscent of Hagar, and it reiterates some of the same truth. We learned in the Hagar situation that God is the God of the afflicted. He sees and he hears affliction, and he responds to the cries of his people as they cry out to him to relieve that affliction. And we see that repeated for us here in our text. In verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We see put before us again that reality that God is the God of the afflicted by his own action itself. In verse 31, when he sees Leah in her affliction, when he sees that she is unloved, he opens her womb. He provides the means of blessedness, that through which she could find the love absent in her husband, not just in terms of the children, but in the God who hears her affliction and provides for her need as she cries out to him. We see in the first element of our text here that not just in the action of God himself, in seeing and relieving the affliction, this idea of God as the God who hears and sees, but by the way Leah responds, the naming of her sons. Leah's faith is put before us in these few verses before chapter 30. Notice in verse 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. As she bears this son, she knows who has given this son to her. She acknowledges who it is who has seen her affliction and thus made her fruitful, that perhaps through this son, his name means see a son. God has seen and given a son, that perhaps through this son, her husband's heart might become attached to her. Not only do we see Leah acknowledging God as the God who sees and relieves affliction out of that seeing, but also as the God who hears and relieves out of that hearing. In verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, which means heard. In the way that she is naming her son, she is acknowledging God as who he is, the covenantal God. Notice it's the Lord who's being mentioned here. The covenantal God himself as the one who sees and who hears the affliction of this young mother, of this young wife, responds to her calling out to him, responds to her affliction by blessing her with these children. She still has yet more. Verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, which means attached or joined. And she conceived again and bore a son, verse 35, and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. Then she stopped bearing. So here we have Leah in the midst of her affliction, crying out to the Lord. The Lord sees, the Lord hears, and he provides for his afflicted daughter by means of these sons. And even though perhaps in her lifetime she would not be raised up to a position of honor or of equal status with her sister, God is doing so much more than merely meeting her need in that moment, but actually he is, in terms of his redemptive history, raising her up to an exalted position as she becomes the mother of six of the 12 tribes, two of whom will be the priestly tribe and the kingly tribe of Israel. So far from a lesser woman, Leah will be made exalted in the history of Israel itself. And from Leah will flow priests and kings. Jesus Christ himself. It would be nice if our text ended there, with this reliance of Leah upon God, her recognition of his blessed hand, relieving her in her distress, exalting and elevating her according to his purpose and in his kindness and grace. It'd be nice if we could leave off this text and skip over everything that comes next. Because as beautiful as all of this starts out, it gets ugly quite quickly, doesn't it? Because we are given the image of Rachel, which certainly doesn't look like Leah. She provides a stark contrast to Leah, at least here in the beginning, initially. Her response to her affliction of barrenness will not be primarily reliance upon God, even though we have a sense she's calling out to him, but reliance upon her own ingenuity, upon her own means, upon her own strategy. And her response will arise out of jealousy and envy, which will make her conniving and vindictive in her treatment of her sister. We see that, by the way, it begins for us in Rachel's response to her barrenness in verse 1 of chapter 30. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. What should have been Rachel's response to her sister's fruitfulness? If she knew the covenantal promise of God, it should not have been envy. It would have been joy to see that God is faithfully bringing to pass his covenantal promises. So that far from envy, there should have been joy and exultation that God is bringing about the truth of his word. But her response, of course, to the relief of her sister's affliction is not joy and is not praise, it is envy. She wants to be part of the promise. She wants to be the principal part of the promise. She's not interested in God working through Leah. She wants God to work through her that she might maintain her status of prominence as the loved wife. And so, blinded by her own envy, she goes to Jacob and says, "Give me children or else I die," as though it had anything to do with Jacob. As his response reveals, what am I to do? Am I in the place of God? God is the one who opens the womb and gives the blessing of children. What would you have me to do, Rachel? Jacob should have, if he had been leading his household as he ought, told her to call out to God and done what his father did when it said that Isaac prayed for Rebekah that the Lord might open her womb. It was nice for him to point out to her the truth that God gives the blessing of the womb. It perhaps should have been better for him to pray that God might relieve her affliction and encourage her to do the same. Nonetheless, Rachel, filled with this envy, so desirous of having the preeminence over her sister, does not count the hand of God powerful to relieve her in her affliction in and of itself, though she has a history to demonstrate that indeed he is, takes a familiar strategy, one that we've already seen in the life of Abram. Instead of rightly turning and calling and waiting on the Lord to relieve her affliction, she relies on this strategy of giving her maid Bilhah to Jacob. And you'll have to notice the way that she casts the sons that will come out of this marriage. Compared to what Leah says, Leah gives God the praise. She says that this is the Lord who sees and who hears and who ought to be praised as he gives the blessedness of the womb. Rachel says nothing about God other than in her first son through Bilhah, Dan. God has judged my case. God has vindicated me. Not God has heard me. Not God has relieved my affliction. Not the Lord ought to be praised. God has vindicated me. Vindicated her against whom? Well, the name of her second son. The birth of her second son through Bilhah reveals exactly what it is Rachel has in mind. She has the second son, Naphtali. With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. God's vindicated me over against my sister, established who I am as the preeminent wife by giving me these two children through my maid. And so then Rachel's concern is far from resting upon and trusting in her covenant God to relieve her from her affliction and distress, and if he be pleased to work his promise through her to do so. Her concern is that she would have the upper hand, that she would remain preeminent, and that her sister would remain that second-class citizen of Jacob's household. But the problem is, with every worldly solution, there's always a hang-up. There's always something that reveals it for the folly that it is. And of course, in this instance, it's that two can play this game. And that's exactly what Leah does. Leah, who started off so well, started off as that picture of faith, relying upon God, calling out to him, praising him for what he's done on her behalf, succumbs to her own doubt and fear. Remember, she's ceased bearing at this point in time, and now it seems as though her sister's catching up, and those things that she would be hoping would draw her husband to herself and lift her at least to equality with her sister, if not preeminence, who are gone. She can't do them anymore. And so in her doubt and in her fear, she replicates Rachel's solution, with the same result, with two more sons. She has a son through her maidservant Zilpah. His name is called Gad, which means a troop. which might well be a subtle little shot at her sister, because this would be her fifth son versus the two of her sisters. Then Asher, which means that, or blessed. The daughters would call her blessed, that even if her sister and her husband would not see her as who she was, as one who was blessed, yet because of the abundance of her children, she would be seen as blessed. And so the war continues, and the eyesight of the covenantal household is turned from God and to man in the pursuit of man's goals and man's interests, Rachel's and Leah's, as opposed to the covenantal promise of God. We would hope that it would end there, that perhaps we might be treated to some peace and to some resolution, but it doesn't. Then we're treated to this episode with the mandrakes, verse 14. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." And here Rachel is trying to find another solution. She's already tried one solution, now she turns to another. In the ancient world, mandrakes were known as an aphrodisiac, as an herbal remedy for infertility, with not a little bit of pagan superstition mixed in. So here Rachel, not calling out to God, not seeking him to relieve her from affliction, turns now to another source of human ingenuity and human means to somehow relieve her own affliction that isn't rightly understood to begin with, and engages in pagan superstition, purchasing from, in a very ironic twist, purchasing Jacob from Leah with the mandrakes, or rather purchasing mandrakes, and Leah purchases Jacob. There's a little subtle irony there. Right? The wives who were given in exchange for labor are now giving Jacob in exchange for mandrakes. Dysfunction upon dysfunction. And Rachel sells Jacob much like she was sold to him. I'm talking about that second-class citizen. Apparently it is Rachel who has the rights to the door of Jacob's tents and permits who enters in. So we see that very stark contrast between the two sisters. The thing is that the intended effect is completely the opposite. Rachel purchases these mandrakes, and lest anybody think that God is behind mandrakes, she ends up remaining barren, while Leah, the one who sold them, conceives and has two more children. And we see her turning once again to her acknowledgement of the Lord. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment." And so she called her son Zebulun, and her other son Issachar. So now at the end of all of this, Leah, the despised wife, has six sons, six of the tribes of Israel, and a daughter, by virtue of nothing but God's grace and mercy. So that even though some of these sons are born out of human ingenuity, God, rather than allowing that human ingenuity to upset the course of his plan, takes what was intended for ultimately evil purposes and pursuit of selfish interests, and makes it for good to serve his purpose and his calling. And so we are treated in the midst of Jacob's folly and Rachel's folly to God's gracious resolution, with Leah's conceiving two more, but also in verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. We are presented with Rachel, having spent all of this time seeking through her own means to find a solution to her problem. But when we actually come to the solution, we notice here that there's no more scheming, that there's no more ingenuity, There's no more looking to things outside of the one who opens the womb, but rather you have passive Rachel apparently calling out to God, because it tells us that he remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. No longer scheming and warring with her sister, just calling out to God. And the faithful, gracious, covenant God remembers her and takes away her reproach and her affliction through opening her womb. The name of her final child, or rather at this point, her first child, indicates that there might be a bit of a perspective change for Rachel in terms of her source of relief. She conceives in verse 23 and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So he has Joseph. His name means he will add. She's anticipating and even being somewhat prophetic that the Lord will bless her with even another son beyond Joseph. She's now trusting in the God who relieves affliction, as opposed to herself, even with hope that he might bless her even further than he's done here in our text. And that prophecy itself will be fulfilled in Benjamin, as God does indeed add another son. So that as tragic as this whole episode is, as dysfunctional as it is, we learn once again that God is faithful to his promise, ensures that his purpose comes to pass, and in ensuring that and demonstrating that to us, we learn what we ought to learn. The question is for each one of us, to whom do we turn in affliction? Regardless of what the source of affliction may be. Here it is affliction born out of both poor treatment, but also natural circumstance. God did not open the womb. Rachel wasn't afflicted by someone else. She didn't feel this reproach from anyone else. God had not opened her womb. So in either kind of affliction, whether it's the circumstances, the providential circumstances of life, or the maltreatment that comes from others, when we are afflicted, the answer is always and ever to call out to God, to the Lord of the covenant, to see that he might provide us with relief from the affliction that we undergo. To what means do we resort to alleviate affliction? To prayer? To calling out to God? To going to his word, his ordained means to strengthen and uplift and encourage his people? His word that provides us with knowledge and understanding and wisdom so that we might know how to navigate the difficult circumstances of life, and beyond that, his spirit working in them be disposed in our hearts to respond according to the truth of his word and the afflictions of life, whatever they may happen to be. Or to resort to our own ingenuity, to our own means, whatever they may happen to be, seeking perhaps to relieve our affliction at the poor treatment of others through our own affliction of them. Responding as Jacob did when he was afflicted by Laban and also by Leah. Rather than having that love for his wife, that love for his neighbor, he hated her. And he treated her according to the way that she treated him, contrary to the words of our Savior himself, that we would do unto others as we would have done unto us. Do we trust God's word and faithful adherence to it as the means by which we might be reconciled and relieved from interpersonal affliction? we faithfully call out to God in our circumstantial affliction, seeking not sinful means by which we might overcome what it is we experience, but striving after God and calling out to Him in prayer, seeking His face in His Word, coming before Him in worship, enjoying the fellowship of the saints, and finding in all of those means God faithful to relieve us in our affliction. This call is a call to us to trust in our God to relieve us from our affliction. But it's also a call to unity, secondarily. Because ultimately, who is Jacob and who are Leah and Rachel? This is the covenantal household. This is the household through which God's covenant promises flow. And far from being in conflict, far from being disjointed and ununified by virtue of Jacob's favoritism and God's providence, they should have been unified in the pursuit of God's promises. That broader principle applies, saints. Not just in our own households, as covenant households, that as men and women and children, we are striving together to grow up into our head, into Jesus Christ, to pursue the covenant promises that are yes and amen in Him, but the whole church, the body of Christ, as Romans 12 tells us, called to work together in unity, each member doing what they've been gifted by God to do so that the body might function as it ought in tender, loving care for one another. In order that we might together assist, help, encourage, edify, exhort one another to pursue God's covenantal promises and to be a means to one another by which our affliction is relieved. Not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good as the body of Christ. So that there ought be no factions within our church. There ought be no idea of favoritism within our church. There ought be no cliques of people who want to hang out with this group but not with that group. But a desire within all of us to recognize who we are. Each one of us, God's covenant son or daughter, placed within the body of His Son to together pursue the promises of God. So that, as Ephesians 4 tells us, we might all together grow up into our head, Jesus Christ. Might all together grow up to learn what it means to find our blessedness, our joy, our peace, and our everything in Christ and in our God. This text teaches us our need to rely upon God and to lack jealousy, to avoid jealousy when we see His blessing to others and His relief of their affliction. All of us can sort of understand Rachel's plight here, right? In terms of the deception that Leah perpetrated on Jacob. All can understand Jacob's plight here in human terms. The reality is she had become a member of that covenantal household. And so God's blessing would flow through her in the way that He chose to have His blessing flow through her. And far from being envious, as we've already pointed out, and jealous at the way God blesses others in His covenant household as His means of sanctifying His church, we should rejoice. We should be happy that God uses broken vessels, ourselves included, and those that we know to accomplish His purposes. Be thankful and praise God when we see others excelling according to His giftedness, blessed according to His purpose, becoming fruitful in the service of His church. We learn from this text that despite all of this dysfunction, despite the dysfunction of faithless people, God still fulfills his promises. I've been told that the young children get it. That God always keeps his promises, right? But it's true. And you'll hear it again and again and again because God apparently wants to make sure you get it. That God always keeps his promises. And even faithlessness and dysfunction is not stronger than God's redemptive purpose, his power and his will. So we examine ourselves and we know that there are cliques. We know that there are factions. We know that there's favoritism. We know that we're jealous of others' giftedness. We know that we fall in just the same ways that Jacob and Leah and Rachel fell. That despite that we know that and we feel it, it's not as though God's promise is in jeopardy. It's not as though it will fail because we fail. In the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our sin and our faults and our failure, the grace of God still works to accomplish his purpose in his Son. It's not to say that we're okay with failing, but it is to remember that when we fail, we need to cast ourselves on Christ like we should every moment of every day. When we think we're not failing, even though probably we are, we know we are failing. We cast ourselves upon Christ and God's promises that are yes and amen in him. And we learn this closing lesson, saints, that we can still turn to the Lord even after we've been sinful and faithless. Notice how the story ends. How does the narrative end? We're not painted with a pretty picture of Rachel, are we? During the course of the narrative, and even Leah gets her hands dirty through the course of the narrative, but notice how it ends. It ends with Leah and Rachel both calling out to God, and God doesn't say to them, because of your failure and your sin and your weakness, I will not hear your voice. Is that what he says? Or does he listen? Does he hear? And does he bless? But these two women, even in the midst of their failing, Leah through her deception, Leah through her succumbing to her doubt and her fear, Rachel in her enviousness and bitterness, pursuing the promise through her own means, nonetheless, they call out to God, and God hears his people when they call out to him. So that pointing out all of these practical truths isn't all about getting us into a position of despair. It's all about reminding us to, in our sin and weakness, fall upon our God, cry out to him for his mercy and for his grace with every confidence that he hears his people and he relieves their affliction. As sinful and faithless as we are. So saints, whatever your affliction may happen to be this morning, the affliction of circumstance, the affliction of interpersonal relationships, the affliction of being a sinful human being that has not yet been made perfect. In all of your affliction, whatever it may happen to be, cry out to your God and find in him the God who sees, who hears, and relieves the affliction of his people. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for the truth of your word. Once again, we are thankful that you found us in our sin, that you called us in it, that you did not leave us to ourselves and to our own sinfulness to reside under your just wrath, that you gave your son on behalf of the people that you would give him, that you have called and are calling those people to unity with you in your son, and that we in him know your mercy and know your grace, even in the midst of all of our sinfulness. And so, Father, then, because of the great mercy and faithfulness that characterizes who you are, we ask that you would hallow your name in our hearts. Father, that we might, as your people, learn evermore what it means to fear and to reverence you, to be in awe of all that you are, of all that you have done, as we see the truth of it presented before us in this world that you have created and in the new creation you have begun within us, your people. Hallow your name in our hearts. Father, hallow your name in the hearts of this world. Father, we know that the only way in which men and women will bow the knee to our King Jesus Christ is through the proclamation of the gospel. That the only way your kingdom will come and your will would be done is if you work in the hearts and minds of men and women to take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, to give the gift of faith, that along with us who are already your children, those who you have called and are calling, might come and be numbered amongst our midst and join us in hallowing and reverencing your name as we eagerly wait for the day when indeed your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven through the conquering kingdom of your gospel and your Son. Father, we ask that you might give to us our daily bread. As we strive to serve you, as we seek your kingdom first and your righteousness, we ask that you might provide us what strengthens us to the task that you have given us, what we need amongst the substance of this earth in order to pursue ever more vigilantly and zealously the calling of the life of faith. Father, we pray for those that we know are sick and weak among us and ask that you might grant them the bread of strength so they might be about the business of declaring your gospel and living the life of faith. Father, we pray for Anna that you might touch and heal her body. And we pray for Morgan that you would do the same indeed, that you would lift her up and raise her up, provide her with healing. Father, for my girls and for all of those who still now are feeling ill, as we understand the effects of sin still affect us, yet you are the God who heals. And so we ask that you would be pleased to do so. Father, we pray for Michelle's brother, Mark, that if you would be pleased, you might demonstrate the power of your almighty hand. And as bleak as the situation may look for him, yet still you can raise him up. There is no disease that is more powerful than you. So, Father, if it be your will and your name would be glorified through it, we ask that you might provide healing for him, that he might recover, that in it your gospel might be proclaimed. We ask that you would comfort his sister and his mother, that you would give Bob safety as he flies with Michelle's mom to see Mark, that your hand of peace would be upon this family, that your will would be done and your name glorified in it. Father, we ask that you would forgive us our sins, for we know they are great. We know that they are many. Father, how often in the midst of affliction do we not merely not seek you, but blame you? How often do we respond in sin to those difficult circumstances of life, whatever they may happen to be, as opposed to trusting in you and calling out to you to give us wisdom and grace and comfort and peace and faith to withstand the affliction of life. And Father, remind us of the assurance of pardon that is ours in your Son, Jesus Christ. That if we are confessing our sin. Indeed, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we confess our sin to you, we ask that you might assure us of the pardon that is ours in your Son. Teach us to forgive as we have been forgiven. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that we might go forth from this place, strengthened by your means of grace, to live the lives you've called us to live, and by your Spirit strengthened to overcome temptation within and temptation without. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of your Son, our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.